You could turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Luke chapter 2. And while you're turning there, have you ever noticed that there are certain passages we find in the Bible that definitely look better on other people than on ourselves? Yeah, some that are easier to share than maybe to receive. Boy, a classic along this line, in my estimation anyway, has to be James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Oh, it's easier to share that sometimes than it is to receive it, especially when we're going through difficult times. But let's face it, difficult times are a reality of life in this world. In fact, the only thing that we can do about facing trials and temptations and difficult times within our lives is decide how we're going to respond when they come our way. And really, we've got two options. When hard times come our way, when disappointments rise, when we get that Jobian moment, when we say, that which I greatly feared has come to pass, we can either groan or grow. Oh, that simple four-letter word, grow. What does that mean, actually? We talk a lot about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We talk about growing in the faith, growing to be more like Jesus. But what does that actually look like in reality? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Luke, a study that we could call a grip on growth this morning, we're going to learn some pointers on practical growth from an up-close and personal examination of how that principle played out in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see, as Jesus grew in grace and stature and wisdom and favor with God and men, how this example that God has given to us of perfect growth can give us some insight, not only into what God is up to in the crazy twists and turns that come our way in this life, but hopefully a way of responding to those twists and turns, that we aren't being played by our circumstances, but we're learning to overcome them. We're not finding ourselves victims of what happens to us, but rather we are finding ourselves victors, because instead of, say, throwing a pity party and saying, why me, Lord? Instead, we'll learn what it means to say, what? What does it mean for me to cooperate in God's great work of turning around even the most challenging circumstances into an opportunity for God Himself to be glorified in our lives in a way that's going to last forever? Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue this morning. Father, I thank you, Lord, that your word not only instructs us in the way we should walk in this life, it illustrates it for us. And boy, I think the old saying is true, Lord, that a picture is worth a thousand words. I thank you for the picture of growth that we're going to see in the early years of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, if there are any within the sound of my voice that are struggling this morning, that are confused, that don't know how to take the next step, I pray, Father, that they would take heart today, knowing that the steps and the challenges that they are facing are precisely the same things you've done before. And that, Lord, you are there to be our leader, our guide, our pioneer, the one who prepares the way before us, that we can walk from glory to glory and as a result be more like Jesus at the end of even this day than when we started. Oh, give us that kind of vision for growth within our lives. We thank you for your Spirit being present here to guide us into all truth. Speak deeply to our hearts, personally and individually, we ask now, as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our study this morning begins in Luke chapter 2 and verse 39. There we read, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, this is one of those sections of Scripture that I think fit into the category, at least in my life, your mileage may vary, where I've been prone in the past to kind of go over it pretty quickly, to get to the good stuff, if you will. It just seems like, you know, a sort of a matter-of-fact summary statement of what happened to Jesus in his early years. But when we slow down, boy, we see some really wonderful insights here. In fact, this passage really brings us up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Luke. It answers a crucial question. Why, out of all people who have walked this earthly sod, did God select Mary and Joseph to be the ones who would raise Jesus in this world? Well, I think we get a pretty simple answer to that question. They went by the book. Notice what it says here. When they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, the commitment that Mary and Joseph had to God's word, boy, jumps out at us here. Because if you were with us in our earlier study in Luke chapter 2, you know that when Jesus was 8 days old, verse 21, they took Jesus to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. When the days of Mary's purification were over, verse 22, they came back and offered the appropriate sacrifice. And in verse 23, we are told that they dedicated Jesus according to the instructions that we find in the Word of God. Now, this obedience to the already revealed Word of God, now catch this, because this gets really exciting, put Mary and Joseph in a place where they could receive further revelation from God in a powerful and a personal way. You know, if you were with us, we saw that when Mary and Joseph came to the temple, according to the Word of God, they were met first by a pretty powerful prophet by the name of Simeon, who had been promised by the Lord that he would not depart this earth until he had seen Messiah face to face. Well, Simeon's prophecy was fulfilled, and he shared a pretty powerful prophecy with Mary and Joseph about the fact that things were going to get tough. Things were going to get very difficult before the work of God through Jesus was going to be fully accomplished, that a sword was going to pierce Mary's own soul also. We saw that word sword literally meant a javelin. It was a foreshadowing of the fact that when Jesus died, his death was certified when a Roman soldier shoved a Roman pike through his ribs and blood and water flowed from the wound. Could you imagine being a mom and watching that happen to your kid? Wow, powerful prophecy indeed. Another prophetess by the name of Anna, who scholars differ, but she was anywhere from 84 years old, maybe even up above 100, depending on your take on the scripture. She had been in the temple seeking God, serving him with fasting and prayer, and when she saw Jesus, she realized what it was all about. Her reward of rewards was seeing Jesus, and her response, I think, is instructive for us. She couldn't keep her mouth shut. She went about telling everybody about this child. And, you know, that's really kind of an encouragement and an exhortation to us. We call ourselves evangelical Christians, right? Well, let me ask you an honest question. When was the last time you personally evangelized someone? You personally talked about how great Jesus has been in your life to someone who doesn't know the Lord. Boy, we got to get up and going, because if these are the times I believe we're living in, and the return of the Lord's drawing near, boy, there's all kinds of people, do you realize, that you probably know in your life that are going to be left behind if the rapture happened today. You know, if you love the Lord, if the Lord's love has meant everything to you, be an Anna. Be about the business of sharing that good news of Jesus Christ. And so, how interesting. By obeying the revelation they had, Mary and Joseph found themselves in a position to receive more revelation from God. And I think this is an important exhortation for us these days. You know, it's interesting, on A Reason for Hope, our Bible question and answer program, and even just interactions with people that I have here in church, there are people that go, yeah, you know, Scott, the Bible's great and all of that, but boy, I'd sure like to have a personal word from the Lord, a personal prophecy. And don't get me wrong, the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19 that we are not to despise prophecies. I do believe that if you need God's individualized direction as far as a situation you're going through in life, he'll give you that word. But understand something. I don't think he's going to give you any further word until you're faithful with the word itself. that you got. And I think having those priorities in place is so important. You know, there are devotionals out these days that are written first person in the name of Jesus. And I get really leery about these things because I read about the authors of these devotionals, you know, where they say, oh, my son and my daughter, I love you. And, you know, if you come near me, it's going to be like fireworks in heaven and all this. You know, and I look at it and I'm kind of like, this just doesn't sound like Jesus to me. And I think it's kind of cheeky for someone to say, well, this is definitely what Jesus said here. Man, I wouldn't want to stand before the Lord someday and have Jesus go, why did you tell people I said that? I didn't say anything like that. You know, the reason I think these books kind of pull people in is because they think they need something more than the Word of God. Oh, let me tell you something. The Bible plus is always a Bible minus. You know, if you're faithful and you are in God's Word, if you're like Mary and Joseph, you not only have spiritual IQ, but spiritual I do. If you need a further word from the Lord, you've got it. But implicit in some of these devotionals is, you know, the Bible just isn't quite enough. I need something more. Be very, very careful. God will only speak to you in your life when you're faithful with the revelation that you've got. So once again, we see this principle of growth. Man, when all else fails, read the instructions. You want to grow in the grace and knowledge of God? Be a person who's in the Word. You know, back in the Jesus Movement days, we had a saying, 7 days without the Word makes one weak. W-E-A-K. How's your diet in the Word of God going? Well, Mary and Joseph prepared themselves for this awesome mission by being people of the Word. Now, notice something else. We are told when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, notice the setting in which Jesus was going to grow. It was a setting, catch this, of humility. You know, we think about Nazareth, and because we know that Jesus was raised in Nazareth, Nazareth, boy, that's a big deal. You want to experience a total letdown on a trip to Israel? Go by Nazareth. I kid you not. You know, I thought, oh, this is going to be pretty neat. See where Jesus grew up. Man, the bus barely slowed down. I said, yeah, that's Nazareth over there on the side of the hill. Not much to see there. There's, you know, one church there, you know, and they think that, you know, Jesus' carpenter shop might have been, but it's right next to a Circle K, and it's not really much to see. And you just keep rolling. Well, understand something. Nazareth back then was a just keep rolling kind of place because it barely had maybe 100, 120 people living in it. And the people that went back and established it, as we talked a little bit about in our study beforehand, were the descendants of King David that came back after the exile. The people probably looked at these Davidic offspring and said, man, maybe one of you will be the Messiah. But instead, they were hiding out in this nowhere place because they were afraid of what would happen if the Romans or someone like Herod found out that they were David's kin. It was associated with cowardice, dashed hopes, disappointments. It was so out there that you probably remember what happened when Philip came to Nathanael and said, we found Jesus of Nazareth, the one in which the prophets have spoken. And Nathanael's response was pretty telling. He said, Nazareth, can anything good come out of there? That's exactly where Jesus grew up. He grew up in a place of intense humility. Now, if God were using us as consultants, right? You know, if he'd pulled us in and said, hey, where do you think my son ought to grow up? Oh, man, Jerusalem, right? That'd be the best place. Oh, no, not Jerusalem. You're going to reach the whole world. I'm growing up in Rome. Let the Romans see what Messiah is like growing up. But how interesting that God's ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. Where would Jesus be best prepared for his earthly ministry? This nothing, nowhere, no reputation place called Nazareth. And you know, if you want to get into a growth mode in your walk with God, you want to grow in intimacy with Jesus, you got to realize something. You know, he is called a Nazarene for more than one reason. Not just because of where he grew up, but because of the attitude that he had. You know, remember in John chapter 13, how Jesus, when the disciples were busy arguing over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, arose and threw off his robes and dressed as the most humble servant, started washing the disciples' feet. Hey, I worked selling shoes when I was in college as a job. And I want to tell you something. Feet are disgusting. Your feet are disgusting. You think other people's feet are disgusting. Your feet, too, are really, really rancid things. And you know, just to be down there and washing the feet, I can see why Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. Oh, you know, kind of pulling back and all of this. But Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you got no part with me. Why? Because this is where you find Jesus, see? You find Jesus doing the grunt work. You find Jesus doing the stuff that nobody else wants to do. You find Jesus not exalting himself, but humbling himself. You know, Albert Camus, the famous French novelist, once said, the trouble today is that too many climb onto the cross of Jesus Christ to be seen from a greater distance, even if it means trampling somewhat on the one who's been hanging there so long. We think that, you know, to be a servant of God is to be somebody, to have a name and a reputation. Well, the scripture says in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. That's where you find Jesus. And so if you want to get closer to Jesus, may I give you a suggestion very practically. Find the most humble kind of service you can offer to someone else and do it. And do it on a regular basis. And do it without complaining and grumbling and looking over your shoulder like, why is anybody else doing this? And nobody appreciates me. And all. Your reward for that kind of service is while you're doing that service, occasionally you'll glance over and you almost see like Jesus right down there with you, kind of winking at you, going, yeah, this is where I am. This is where my heart is. G.K. Chesterton once said, I can more easily see Jesus sweeping the streets of London than issuing edicts from its cathedrals. Well, if you want to be close to Jesus, remember, he's still a Nazarene. He still has that wrap behind him. Now, notice, they go to Nazareth, and then what happens? Verse 40 says, and the child grew, there's our operative word there, and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, in this setting, we see not only how Jesus grew up, but some real insights into, get this, how God wants us to grow up too. Notice how Jesus' growth is described here. You know, I guess first of all, we can get this out of the way. Some people say grow up. You know, he grew, we are told in this passage, becoming strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and the grace. I thought Jesus was God. How can you possibly add to perfection? Well, yeah, Jesus is God, but he's also 100% man. And in his human nature, the fact that these two natures, as we say to you often here, are fused but not confused, he had to go through the growth process like each and every one of us. You know, when he was born in Bethlehem and Mary laid him in the manger, Jesus didn't say, hey, could you adjust my swaddling clothes over here? I'm a little... No, he was a baby. He had to go through the same growth process that we do physically. And that's what it means. It says the child grew and became strong. In other words, he had to go through a growing process. But notice he became strong in spirit. What does that mean? Well, being strong in spirit means that his connection with his heavenly Father that he experienced, especially through the avenue of prayer, progressed. It was never lacking in any sense, but it became deeper and fuller and more beautiful. You know, sometimes when we have a real encounter with God, a real connection with him, maybe in a mountaintop experience, we have a tendency in our fallen human sinfulness to kind of go, I've arrived. I've kind of had this experience. That's enough. God goes, no, that's not enough. Eternal life is going to be all about knowing Jesus and knowing the Father in a glorious progression that we're going to have in heaven itself. When we seek the Lord, when we spend time in prayer, when we spend time asking him to speak to us through his word and communicating, communing with him, becoming more and more familiar with his presence, we grow strong in spirit. Now, notice the other side of this is he was filled with wisdom. How was he filled with wisdom? Well, same way that you and I can be filled with wisdom. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14, we see how Timothy was filled with wisdom. There we read this, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. You want to be wise in this world? Well, wise up and open your Bible. Make sure that you've got an open Bible in your life. Make sure that you, like Job, look at the scriptures and say, I've desired your word more than my necessary food. Hey, oh, but Scott, you know, I've read the Bible before, and you know, I've kind of heard it. One of the most sad and pathetic things I think I've ever heard in ministry was a few years ago, a person said, well, I'm leaving your church. Why? Well, all you do is teach the Bible, and I kind of know that. Really? Wow. Man, I guess I need to learn from you, because I got saved back in 1973, and I remember going from being an atheist to a born-again Christian. I had one of those overnight conversions, and I remember reading the Bible, and I just couldn't get enough of it. I remember starting reading the Gospel of John in my Groovy the Way Living Bible with the Jesus people on the cover. Remember those? Some of you out there, I know I'm dating myself. But I remember starting to read the Gospel of John. It was so good. And I just kind of kept plowing all the way into Acts. It's like 2 a.m. I can't put this thing down. And you know, this thought crossed my mind back in 1973. You know, I really love the Bible now, and I'm learning so much. Maybe someday it'll be kind of like yesterday's newspaper to me. Am I ever going to get to a point where it's kind of boring, where I kind of know it? You know, where, oh, yeah. Well, that was 1973, and more water's gone under the bridge than I care to admit since then. But I want to tell you something. I can honestly tell you here today that since 1973, reading the Bible every day, going through a 3-year master's degree program in biblical languages and theology, I can tell you here in this day that I feel I've just scratched the surface of the amazing truth that is in this awesome book we have before us today. You know, if you find the Bible boring, as our good friend Levi Lesko would tell you, it's not that the Bible's boring, it's your boring. If you think the Bible's dead, the Bible is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Maybe you're the one who needs some resuscitation. You see, we've got to be in the Word if we're going to be filled with wisdom. And notice something else. The grace of God was upon him. And that kind of throws us a little bit. Because when we think the grace of God, we think, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We think about grace. You've been saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, we think if heaven's for good people, I'm out. You know, the only way I'm getting in is if God has a love that's so great that he saves in spite of me, not because of me. And that's kind of how we define grace, and well, we should. But grace is a picture not just of God's unconditional love. It is also a picture of God's limitless love. And in Jesus' case, that's the point of emphasis. Jesus never sinned. He didn't need to have amazing grace to save a wretch like him, because he wasn't a wretch. The only one that walked planet Earth who could claim that particular status. Oh, but the love of God flowed uninhibited to him and was freely received in an uninhibited way by him. That's why when Jesus was baptized, a chapter over in Luke chapter 3, we are told that when he was baptized, the heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased." You realize that ever since the fall in Eden, God had never been able to say that about a human being? And yet God was able to say that about Jesus. This beautiful grace, that unrestricted flow of God's word was upon him. Now, this picture of Jesus growing in these areas, growing, as we say, becoming strong in spirit, his prayer life developed, filled with wisdom, his understanding of God's word became deeper and deeper. The grace of God was upon him. He learned to receive and relate more and more in a deep and uninhibited way the very love of God. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing on those things? How are you doing on those things? You know, sometimes I think we find ourselves struggling with growth in our walk with God because we simply don't know what it is. We simply don't know what to look for. You know, if we triangulated, if you want to use the term, our lives in these three priorities, Lord, this morning, before my day gets going, could you imagine making this your prayer? Please, Lord, at the end of the day, make me strong in spirit. not strong in my flesh, but strong in spirit. May I rely upon the ministry and work of your Holy Spirit to do amazing things beyond anything I could ever comprehend within my life. Could you imagine praying, Lord, fill me with wisdom today. I just don't want to read the Bible because it's good for me, like some ucky medicine that mom gave me growing up. I want to delight in your word. Show me great and mighty things which I know not. Show me how to apply it as I go through my day. And finally, oh Lord, may I receive your amazing grace today. And having received that grace, may I even be gracious in my relationships with others as you love through me. I guarantee you, if you pray that prayer, your life is going to be different. Why? Because if you pray a prayer like that, you think God's going to hear that kind of prayer and go, no, I don't think so. No, I don't think I'm going to do that in your life. No, that's just not my will for you. I'd rather have you flounder in your flesh for a while. Of course he's going to answer that prayer. In this case, more often than not, the reason we're kind of stagnant in our walk with God, the reason we kind of look on at other people and go, wow, God's doing things in their life. Why isn't he doing things in my life? You know what sometimes the big key is, the big hitch in our get along? We have not because we ask not. We don't even know what we're looking for. Do yourself a favor. Use these three standards that we find here as a way to measure growth tangibly, observably, and practically within your life. And I think you're going to start getting excited as you see how intimately and powerfully and consistently God is working in your life and my life on a regular basis. So here we see Jesus on this growth pattern, on this growth plane. Okay, we've seen it explained to us. But as we say, a picture is worth a thousand words. What does this growth really look like when it's put into practice? Well, we see it put into practice in one of the most unique passages, maybe one of the more controversial passages surrounding the life of Jesus we find in the Scripture. Look at verse 41. It says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Remember, Mary and Joseph did it by the book. An observant Jewish person of that time was expected to be at Jerusalem for three of the main feasts, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Passover, and the Feast of Pentecost. So as was their habit, they went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. I love that phrase, lingered behind in Jerusalem. It's like he didn't want to leave. You know, I relate to that. I've been to Israel twice in the last 3 years. And every time we get ready to leave Jerusalem to head back here, there's a part of me that just wants to stay. You know, Tony Bennett left his heart in San Francisco. You know, I think every believer, whoever goes to Jerusalem, leaves a part of them there. Elie Wiesel, the Nobel-winning prize-winning author, said this: "One does not come to Jerusalem; one always comes back to Jerusalem, because there's a part of it that just seems so familiar. There's a part of just being in that place, I think, that resonates with our hearts, and that really shouldn't surprise us very much." You know, in Psalm 102, we're told a remarkable thing about believers' relationship with this amazing city. In verse 13, we read this: "You will arise and have mercy on Zion," another name for Jerusalem, "for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust." You know, I think one of the sure signs that we belong to the Lord is our response and our reaction to being there in Jerusalem. So Jesus lingers there, and Joseph and his mother didn't know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintance. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, so it was, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" but they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Now, I should probably address the controversy here first. You know, when we look at this, you know, there's a couple of kind of snarky critiques of this situation that always get put forward. Mary and Joseph didn't know where Jesus was for a full day. They had to go back and search for 3 days to find the kid. Boy, in this day where helicopter parenting is all the rage, we're like, oh, how could they be that way? Hey, I got a newsflash for you. If you think you are such a perfect parent that you can sit in judgment of the two people that God selected to raise the Son of God when he was here on earth, knock yourself out. I'm not going to do that. The culture of that time was it really did take a village to raise a child. And, you know, they just assumed that Jesus was with other family members, other friends. They all traveled together. They had that kind of look out for one another kind of pact going on there. But understand something, Mary and Joseph were freaked out, and that brings up the other critique that sometimes gets thrown up at this point. Well, why was Jesus such a bad kid? Why did he put his parents through that kind of heartache? Again, if you want to sit in judgment of the Son of God, right? You think you know more about God's will than Jesus did, knock yourself out. I'm not going to join you. Jesus, interestingly, kind of looks at Mary's response almost incredulously. It's like, what? How could you not figure this out? Well, here's the reasoning. Jesus is 12 years old at this point. In Jewish culture, at the age of 12, you would become an apprentice in your father's business. You know, it wasn't really up to you to choose your career. Your career would kind of choose you. And so at age 12, I'm sure Mary and Joseph, thought, well, we know what Jesus' destiny is. And Joseph probably put up the sign in front of his carpenter shop, Joseph and Son Carpentry, because that's how it was going to work. But Jesus was dealing with a different idea of who his father really was. Did you not know I had to be about my father's business? Now, different translations will render this differently. The Greek here is not specific enough so that we can be 100% sure as to the proper English translation of this. And this is what I mean. It literally can be translated, did you not know that I had to be about the things of my father? That's the literal translation in Greek. And it can mean, did you not know that I'd be right here in the temple? Of course I'd be in the temple. Where else do you think you would find? Why are you looking up and down for 3 days? What were they doing? Going to the arcades, you know, trying to find out where the teens hung out, some nightclub or something like that. You know, of course he's going to be in the temple. Where else would you expect to find Jesus? Oh, here's a little insight for us. Where do you expect to find Jesus? Jesus always hangs with his people. Did you know that? And sometimes I will run up into people who will say, oh, I used to be so close to God, and now God seems so distant from me. And God, I just used to have this great relationship with him, and now he seems like he's 10,000 miles away. I've got a diagnostic question I've learned over the years to ask people like this. When they start complaining about God being distant, saying, well, what's your fellowship life like these days? A fellowship? Well, you know, I go to church occasionally. You know, when I wake up on Sunday and I feel, you know, full of vim and vigor and ready to go, and there's nothing better to watch on TV. Oh, sure, I go to church. It's so funny how people who feel distant from God are often distant from God's people. You know, and don't get me wrong. You know, the old saying is true. Just because you live in a garage doesn't make you a Chevy. Just because you go to church doesn't make you a Christian. But let me tell you something. You can be a Christian. You can even be a growing Christian and not go to church, but it's really, really hard. In fact, it's the exception to the rule. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, you know, you hear this passage a lot, but it sure bears repeating. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told a truth you can take to the bank. It says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering," verse 23. "For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, here's the deal. You can't love someone from a distance. You can't love someone in theory. Here's a convicting one. You can't love someone over the internet. You know what? I love the fact that we have an internet ministry here, and it's just amazing how many people from all over the world are even tuning in right now and watching this service live. And if you're out there on the internet, God bless you. And we're so glad that you're a part of things here. And, you know, for various reasons, people will check in on the internet, and we're all over that. There's nothing wrong with that. But where it gets wrong is this. If the internet and watching services online gets to the point where you never interact with God's people personally, guess what? Two things are happening. Number one, you're ripping off the body of Christ because you have spiritual gifts that nobody else has. In a combination that only God has given to uniquely to you, to minister to people in ways that I can't. Understand, when we stay home, when we keep our toys to ourselves, we are, in essence, ripping off other people. And guess what? We're ripping off ourselves. Because there's other people out there with spiritual gifts that you need and I need. You know, I think the balanced view on all this, I have no problem with people who watch services online. Sometimes they're shut in, sometimes because of circumstances and all this. But, you know, like if you watch our Wednesday evening service online, awesome. Great. I'm so glad that you do. And we get a really tremendous amount of people who watch that service online because it's the middle of the week and chaos and all this stuff. I'm glad people are in the Word. Don't get me wrong. But if you do that, make sure you make your way to church on Sunday or vice versa. Make sure that you have that personal connection with God's Word. Why? Because where are you going to find Jesus? He's always, always, always with His people. That's where you get connected with God. That's the cure for that sense of distance here. Now notice something about this. There's another really interesting insight that Jesus gives us here about how to get the most out of church. I love this. It says this. That when they found him, after 3 days, they found him sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Here's something I love. Jesus wasn't there to download, right? The only person who was qualified to download, right? Jesus didn't do that. He's sitting in the midst of the teachers, and what's he doing? He's not lecturing them. And these guys' theology, man, as we're going to see as the Gospel of Luke unfolds, it's really twisted and torqued in some major ways. He's not lecturing them. He's listening to them and asking them questions. What, you want to be like Jesus in church? Don't come to Jesus because you think you've got a spiritual bomb you got to drop. Man, you want to be like Jesus? Take Solomon's advice, another pretty wise guy. He said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. You know, there are people who come to churches, and they go, I've got this doctrinal insight. I've got to share it with everybody. Well, instead of downloading your doctrinal insight, how about if you just allow people to see how wonderful your walk with Christ is? Then we'll all want to know your doctrinal insight. You know, there's so many people that are coming to church and being in church because they think they know everything instead of wanting to know more about the one who does know everything. You know, and so I think when we come in with that beautiful, teachable spirit, listening and asking questions, you find yourself acting like Jesus in church, you're going to get a lot more out of church. Notice what he says, did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? You see, from the get-go, Jesus is kind of incredulous about them, this idea of searching up and down for them, very vivid in the Greek. It's like Jesus said, where else did you expect me to be? Of course I'm going to be doing my Father's will. That doesn't necessarily mean making widgets with Joseph in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. Of course I'm going to be here in the midst of God's people. Wow, what a stunner. And notice how this sums up. In verse 51, we're told, then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Notice something. Jesus was subject to them. In other words, he deferred have it your way, you know. Could you imagine how challenging that was for Jesus? Could you imagine being in the carpenter shop and seeing Joseph kind of doing something? He goes, you know, I'm the creator of the heavens and the earth. I could probably help this guy out with a few techniques here, but knock yourself out. You know, it may take twice as long to do it, but go ahead. And Jesus kept in mind, I'm going to submit myself. Now, I'm going to be subject to them. Some big relational dust-up goes on in the house. And she's like, well, you know, I'm the one who kind of created relationships. And, you know, I could really kind of offer some invite. All right. Yeah, have at it. Here is the one who has all knowledge and all wisdom, right? And what does he do? He subjects himself to individuals that don't have all knowledge and don't have all wisdom. Why? Because Scripture tells him to. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. What does it say? Children, be subject to your parents as unto the Lord. And I mean, just this beautiful promise here. For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it might be well with you and you might live long on the earth. Jesus said, there you go. That's my mission. You know, if anything needs to change on that, I'm sure God will let me know. But till then, I'm going to stick to God's word. I'm going to submit to them. I'm going to submit to them because God has placed me over them. Jesus respected that sort of thing. And notice this perception that comes from continued growth. We are told his mother kept these things in her heart. The word kept there is really vivid in the original language. It carries the idea of keeping something carefully with the idea of appreciating something fully or appraising something's value like a precious treasure. That's what it meant when Mary kept these things in her heart. You know, the idea of perceiving God's word in his work within our lives is pondering God's word, meditating on God's word, thinking through God's word. In fact, you know, in physical exercise, there's a saying, use it or lose it, right? I think in spiritual matters, especially your knowledge of God's word, here's another saying you can take to the bank, ponder or wander, one of the two. If you don't believe that's true, let me ask you a question. How many times have you sat through, say, a message like this, and God really spoke something to your heart, and you're like, oh, man, I'm really fired up and excited. And on Tuesday, someone said, hey, I heard you're in church on Sunday. Yeah, yeah, it was really great. What did he talk about? Something about the Bible, I think. It was Bible-y, I remember. Oh, yeah, I told this joke. I remember the joke. You know, no. Ponder God's word. Ponder God's word. You know, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, Jesus said that to whom those who have, much more will be given. But the one who doesn't have, even what he thinks he has, is going to be taken away. If you're not in the mood to apply God's word, don't expect it to stick. In other words, Mary pondered these things in her heart. And notice the summary here. It's so beautiful. And Jesus increased, verse 52, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Again, if you want a checklist to focus in on, to make sure that your growth in Christ has heft, has direction, has focus, you know, grow in wisdom. Be a person that is learning more constantly, not just about God's word, but how to apply it. Growing in stature, that means that Jesus attended to his physical needs, that he dealt with his body as a good steward of God. We need to be doing that as well. He increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That is such a beautiful passage because I think it hearkens to a wonderful verse in the book of Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, and it's one of my favorite chapters in Proverbs, Solomon said this, my son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandment. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Now catch this. And so find favor and high esteem with God and man. Boy, I think that passage in Luke is hearkening back to that beautiful set of instructions we find there in Proverbs chapter 3. Maybe Proverbs chapter 3 was one of Jesus' favorite verses. But as we wrap up here, I call your attention to something really encouraging. Notice it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. The word increase there is a Greek word prokopto. It carries the idea not just of, say, making progress, but catch this, of blazing a trail. Of someone that would go through, say, a jungly thicket and would chop down the bushes and leave a trail behind for others to follow. Now, I think there's two really interesting insights in all of this. Number one, the most encouraging thing is this. Whatever thicket you find yourself in today, Jesus has already gone down that road. He's already chopped down the bushes. He's already marked the path for you. You know, I do a lot of trail running, and boy, sometimes when I go out into Catalina State Park and I get up into the hills quite a bit, you know, the so-called trails get a little hard to follow. And boy, it doesn't take a few steps to get off the trail and find yourself in, you know, Choya Bud City out there or something like that. And people do get lost. You see the helicopters, you know, and the search and rescue guys going by. And I'll confess to you, I've gotten into some situations where I'm like, this is a trail, you know, and I'm way up kind of by the edge of the mountains. And, you know, I thought it was a trail. It sure seemed like a trail. I wonder if it's a trail. I'm running along. And then suddenly I'll see something by the side of the road. It's called a cairn, C-A-I-R-N. And what it is it's an accommodation that hikers make for one another. In a part of the trail that's kind of hard to follow, they'll leave a little stack of rocks there so that you know somebody has been there before. And you're reassured by seeing that stack of rocks that you're not lost, right? That you need to keep going, and you look a little bit farther the trail and you see another one and another one and another one. Really, really helpful. You realize that Jesus has laid out the cairns in life for you and for me. You know, why did he spend 33 years here on earth? Why do we see this record of how he grew up and what his priorities are? Because he wants to lead you through the thicket. He doesn't want you to end up in Choya Bud City in life. You don't have to get off the trail when you focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every weight and the sin which so easily entangles and run with endurance the race that is set before us." How do you run that race? Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You want to get through this life and get to the end of it and be blessed? You don't want to end up confused. You don't want to end up stagnant. You don't want to end up being one of those boring people that bend your ear about how the greatest times in their walk with God were way in the distant past. You want to have a fresh and exciting and vital experience of God working powerfully in your life in the here and now. Follow Jesus. Follow his example. Make his priorities for growth your priorities for growth. And get ready for some miracles to happen. Lord, thank you so much that your word gives us such wisdom and insight, so simply but so powerfully, about how to make the most of this stewardship that you've given us that we call this life. Lord, we don't want to fall into the trap of simply surviving. We don't want to be part of the living for the weekend crew. We don't want to have in our mind that, well, maybe someday when I get all my other priorities in line, I'll devote some time and some thought to my walk with God. Father, we want to be people that experience the freshness and newness of a relationship with you. We want to follow in the trail that you've blazed. And thank you, Lord, that you've given us this wisdom in your word. How can a young man keep his way pure, David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, by keeping it according to your word. May we be people that fall in love with your word. May we be people that are able to actually measure these wonderful mileposts along the way of growth. May others react to us in life and say, you know, I've just seen God doing just this fresh and beautiful work in your life. How's that happening? And may we just give you all the glory and show people as well that an intentional life, a life focused on these same priorities of growing in wisdom and growing in stature and favor with God and man and growing in the knowledge of God's word, well, that's the pathway to having a life that's really exciting. Thank you for giving us this exciting life. Lord, prepare us for the wonderful things that you even have ahead for us in this day now. In Jesus' name, amen.